Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to go from chapter 2, verse 13, all the way through chapter 3, verse 5, and it's not as long as you think. So I timed it last night, and it was one of my shorter ones. Well, not really. It was 30 minutes reading through it, and so if I don't stop and step out to the side of my podium here and start just shooting from the hip, we should be about 30 minutes or so. So if you can have patience for about 30 minutes, that would be great. Several years back, there seemed to be all these books that were coming out about confidence and self-confidence and these self-help books on what you can do, you know, 10 steps to confidence or 10 steps to believe in yourself, you know. And self-confidence, we're told, is the key to succeeding in the world. You know, we mouth cliches like, well, if it's going to be, it's up to me. You know, I mean, things like that. And those things kind of make me chuckle every once in a while when I hear them, because sometimes they're kind of funny. And sometimes people maybe rely too much on the cliche and not enough on the Lord to give them the strength to do what they feel that they're supposed to do. You see, we place success squarely on our own shoulders. You know, we rely on our own attitude, rely on our own ingenuity, on our own efforts, all of those things. If we just believe in ourselves, we're told, there's no limit to what we can achieve. There is, of course, a kernel of truth in that approach to life, but no one can sustain constant self-confidence. You know, even the president of the Optimist Club has days when they feel like the glass is half empty. You know, even the most confident person has feelings of inferiority. So if our success in life is completely dependent upon our own self-confidence, then we're in for a roller coaster ride, because our confidence rises and falls more than the New York Stock Exchange does. And of course, you know, we get into even more trouble when we try to apply this principle of self-confidence into our spiritual life. If it's going to be, it's up to me. No, that doesn't work in your spiritual life, okay? You know, even if everything depended on us in our spiritual life, you know, our obedience and our efforts and our performance and our spirituality, even if it all depended on us, then our relationship with God is also going to be a roller coaster ride. You see, if my basis of confidence in the spiritual life is myself, that's a pretty unsure foundation to base my confidence on. As you know, we're almost to the end of a series called Living Confidently in Uncertain Times. I would have finished it up next Sunday, but we're going to have two special guests with us next Sunday, and so I'm going to finish it up the week after that. Living Confidently in Uncertain Times. And I'll tell you what, I've been alive 64 years, and I've never seen a time period in that 64 years that I think it is as uncertain as this one is right now that we're in. In this series, we've been looking at what the Bible says about living confidently. And last Sunday, we talked about how to be confident in the face of rumors and about the end of the age. And today, we're going to talk about where our confidence in the spiritual life ultimately rests. Where does it come from? That's the question that we want to wrestle with today. The basis of our certainty, the foundation of our assurance. So is my assurance rooted in my own efforts, or is there a greater foundation for assurance that God will finish what he started in me? That's kind of the question. What did God start in me, and will he finish it? Yes, he will. But there is a condition to that. Today I'm going to give you four areas, four reasons why we can be sure that God will finish what he started in your lives. Okay? Are you ready? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. And number one is, our salvation depends on God. That's our first point today. We're going to start right there. Our salvation depends on God. Look at verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after warning the Thessalonians not to worry about rumors about the end of the age, Paul once again expresses his gratitude for what God is doing in their lives in verses 13 and 14. So here Paul reiterates what he said back in chapter 1, that he and his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, are obligated to thank God for them. He said that in chapter 1, verse 3. Now here, however, Paul's gratitude focuses in on God's choice of the Thessalonians for their salvation. He chose them. From the very beginning, before the Thessalonians came to Christ, God had chosen them to be the object of his love. This is the same thing that Jesus was talking about when he said in John 15, 16, he said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." And this is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, 11 when he says this, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." The Bible clearly teaches that every person who comes into relationship with God through Jesus was first chosen by God. This is called the doctrine of election. And Christian theologians love to debate how God does this. I've told you that I don't really like to debate theology. I don't like to debate it at all. Because I read a scripture one time that says, avoid foolish arguments. And so I kind of, it's almost my life verse, you know. Avoid foolish arguments. And I learned in our first year of marriage not to argue with my wife. Because that's foolish on my part to argue with my wife. The doctrine of election. But Paul doesn't tell us how to do it either. He just merely asserts that God's election is a fact. He doesn't debate. He says, this is the facts. Now, just take it. But he does tell us that this election in eternity translates into our salvation from sin. Salvation comes through the sanctification of God's Spirit. That is, through the supernatural influence of God's Spirit to bring us into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, I think this is what Jesus meant when he said in John 6, 44, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God initiates our spiritual quest through the mysterious and supernatural agency of the Holy Spirit. So if you're here today as a seeker, investigating the Christian faith, that's because God's Spirit is drawing you.
Yeah, but I'm not a seeker. I come here all the time.
It's good nonetheless. It's good. You should say amen. But, you know, along with God's initiative, we must exercise belief in the truth about Jesus. That's the part that's up to you. You've got to believe. You've got to respond. You see, God won't believe for you. God won't believe for you. And it's up to us to place our trust in God's Son as the solution for our sins. We can't do this unless God's Spirit helps us, supplying us with the capacity to believe in Jesus. But God's Spirit won't have faith for us. New Testament scholar James Frame says it like this: faith is man's part, but behind the will to believe is the work of the Spirit of God. I like that. God invites us to have faith in Jesus when we hear the gospel message. The gospel is the claim that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, and that through faith in him, we can enter into a personal relationship with him. We hear God's invitation. We hear his calling when we hear the gospel. The goal of all of this is to share in the future glory of Jesus in eternity future. You know, elsewhere, Paul describes this as being glorified with Jesus. You know, when our imperfections disappear and our mortality is swallowed up by the immortality and glory of God. This is when we're fully transformed into followers of Jesus, to be like Jesus. Now, in this section of Scripture, we clearly see a tension between what God does and what we do, okay? On the one hand, we have our own perspective on how we come to know God through Jesus Christ. From our human perspective, we choose Christ. From our perspective, we choose to believe the truth about Jesus, that he died for our sins, he rose from the grave, and that he's the only means of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. From our perspective, we call on Christ to save us. But from God's perspective, things look a little bit different. From God's perspective, he chose us before he made us. Before the foundation of the world, I formed you.
Amen.
Thank you. You see, from his perspective, it's his spirit who draws us to faith in Jesus. From God's perspective, he calls us through the gospel. Now understand this, both of these perspectives are true. God is not some cosmic puppeteer up there pulling the strings and playing games with us. He's not doing that. He's not forcing some people to have faith and then preventing other people from not having faith. That's just not the way God works. But neither are we in control, as if we somehow had all of the resources that we need to seek God without his help. Both of these perspectives are equally true, and according to the Bible, they can be reconciled, but our problem is that we can't see exactly how it all comes together, because our minds, our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways are not his ways, the Bible says. See, this is a divine mystery, you know, and you can debate the doctrine of election for a long time if you want to, but this mystery is equally true that God chooses us and that we freely place our trust in Jesus. Someone once said, I believe it was Andrew Duggan, but I'm not, Andrew Dugan, Duggan, Dugan, but I'm not sure. Was it him? It was a book I read, and it probably wasn't original with him. He said the greatest gift that God ever gave us was the gift to choose. That's the greatest gift he ever gave us, that we would choose to receive that gift that he offered to us. We can't see exactly how they come together, though. Here we find the first reason for our assurance. We can be sure that God will finish what he started in us because our salvation depends on him, not on ourselves. From start to finish, from eternity past to eternity future, God is the one who saves people. According to the Bible, we are utterly incapable of saving ourselves. Salvation is God's work, not our work. Okay? God is the one who loves us. God is the one who chooses us. God is the one who sanctifies us through the Spirit. God is the one who calls us. In short, God is the one who saves. This idea of salvation being the work of God from start to finish is unique to the Christian faith. Virtually every other religion in our world today offers some self-help approach to salvation, where we somehow participate in our own salvation. Can I just kind of mumble hogwash right now? This is what is offered through the karma and reincarnation approach of the New Age movement and the classical expression of Hinduism. You know, that's what's offered in the four pillars of Islam, the laws and the ordinances of the Latter-day Saints, and the gospel according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. But the Bible claims that from start to finish, from eternity past to eternity future, salvation is God's work. You see, if salvation depends on us, then we'd be in for a very uncertain ride. Oh, my goodness. Because our performance rises and falls frequently. But if salvation ultimately depends on God, then it gives us assurance that God won't give up on us. God's not through with you yet. Because salvation depends on God. Okay? That's number one. Number two, our progress depends on God. So our salvation depends on God. Our progress also depends on God. Now, this idea of salvation depending on God has led some people to a kind of passive resignation about the spiritual life. Like, if salvation depends on God, if he loves, he chooses, he sanctifies, and he calls, then I can just kick back. In fact, some people stop praying and stop sharing the gospel of Jesus because of this very idea. But for Paul, knowledge that salvation depends on God leads him to a vigorous, active lifestyle. This is what we see in these next three verses, verses 15 through 17. Every time you see a word therefore, read later and you'll find out what it's there for. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Put the two together. So based on what he said so far, you know, the therefore, or so then, whatever translation you have, Paul commands us to stand firm and hold on. Now, to stand fast means brace yourself. Now, I was going to have one of the McIntyre boys come up here, and I was going to give you a visual demonstration of brace yourself, but maybe you can, and I'm not going to embarrass them to have them come up because they'd probably really hurt me. My best chance would be with David, and I'm still not sure that I wouldn't get hurt there too. Okay, remember the games when you used to stand there and you used to try to push somebody off balance, you know? You'd both stand there like this, and you pushed. And it was, you know, sometimes if they got the best of you, you went off balance. But if you were able to put one foot behind you like this, they couldn't make you lose your balance, could they? They push you back and you just brace yourself back here. That's what it means right here when he says brace yourself. Stand fast. Brace yourself. Don't let anyone knock you off balance. Don't let anything knock you off balance. Brace yourself. This is the word picture of us leveraging our feet like I just showed you, like or perhaps like people in a tug of war where they put their feet and they're bracing themselves. They're preparing for a little battle right there. You need to brace yourselves. See, knowledge that our salvation depends on God should lead us to dig in so that we stand firm. And to hold on means to grab hold of something and grip it firmly. You can't win a tug of war if you don't grip firmly to the rope. See, while our feet dig in, our hands hold on. While our feet dig in, our hands hold on. We hold on to the teachings that Paul passes on through his letters, those teachings that reflect the authority of Jesus and the authority of the apostles. For us today, the Bible is our source of these teachings. Now, standing firm and holding on sounds very active, very energetic, far from a passive resignation that I talked about a little while ago. So we can't just kick back. Say, well, if it all depends on God, then I'll just kick back. No, you can't, because we're commanded to hold on. And in verse 16, Paul starts praying. He starts asking God to supply us with what we need to stand firm and to hold on. Recognizing God's love leads God to give us gifts of encouragement and hope. And Paul asks God to supply our hearts with the encouragement that we need. Anybody in here ever get discouraged? Yeah, we get discouraged, don't we? We need that encouragement from God. And this inward encouragement flows from our hearts to our feet to stand firm and to our hands to hold on. This inner assurance strengthens us in our lifestyle, our actions, our words, so that we can stand firm and we can hold on. And here again, we see this tension between what God does and what we do. From our perspective, God commands us to stand firm in our faith in Jesus and hold on to what the Bible tells us. But from God's perspective, He's the one who supplies us with the resources that we need to stand firm and to hold on. Without God's strength, flowing from the inner assurance that He gives us by His grace, our knees would buckle and our hands would lose their grip. Well, let's face it. None of us is strong enough to stand firm and hold on in ourselves. And once again, as in the last tension between the two perspectives, both perspectives are affirmed to be true, and we can't see exactly how they all fit together, but we can be sure that God will finish what He started in our lives, because our spiritual progress depends on God, not on ourselves. How hard does a seedling have to work to grow? You know, why can't it just try to grow? Well, all it can do is allow the nutrients of the water and the sunshine to strengthen it, which results in growth. Isn't that how it works? Dwayne, isn't that how it works? The water, nutrients, temperature, I mean, whatever. We'll ask the botanist, and he can tell us. But we need external sources in order to grow, and God is that external source. Hopefully, He's a very internal source for you too. You see, God holds our growth in His hands, and He supplies exactly what we need in order to grow. We still must stand firm in our faith in Jesus, and we need to hold on to what the Bible says. But we also need to remind ourselves that it's actually causing us to progress in this spiritual life by doing those things, standing firm in Jesus and holding on to the truth of God's word. Amen? Number three, what else depends on God? Our effectiveness depends on God. Our effectiveness depends on God. Now, this leads Paul to another prayer in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." So Paul's prayer request here has both a positive and a negative dimension to it. The positive dimension is that the message about Jesus might be spread rapidly and honored. Now, the Greek here literally reads that the Lord's message might run. That's what the Greek literally reads there, that the Lord's message might run. The NIV uses words spread rapidly. There you go. Or in the modern vernacular, go viral, okay? The word spread rapidly conjures up the image of a marathon runner who sets a pace so that he or she can compete in the race. I was never a great runner. I was always kind of a middle-of-the-pack kind of guy. And I would set my pace, which was where I was comfortable. And then I would always have stuff left at the end where I would sprint to the finish line. And my coach would always say, "You have too much left. You're not using enough energy if you have that much energy left at the end." So he was trying to encourage me to set a higher pace. And I was always comfortable with the pace because I wasn't in it to win. I was just in it to get in shape. And so, but Paul's ministry goal was to put shoes on the message of Jesus so that it could run effectively and be honored. The message is honored when we receive it as their own. When people receive it as their own, that's when the message of Jesus is honored. The Thessalonians themselves are a living example of how the message of Jesus runs and is honored when people receive it. You know, the negative dimension of Paul's prayer request is that God might deliver Paul and his friends. Unfortunately, they were being harassed from people who violently opposed their message of sharing Jesus with other people. So Paul's writing this letter from the Greek city of Corinth, and we know from the book of Acts in the New Testament that lots of people opposed Paul's ministry in Corinth. Some people will do anything to stop the good news of Jesus Christ from being spread, even to the point of violence. But, you know, even in the midst of this kind of opposition, God is reliable and God is trustworthy. And he promises to protect us from attack and to stand guard over our lives. Now, we can count on God's message. We can count on God to be God, to protect us, to guard us, to shield us from assaults on our soul. We can count on that. Say, I can count on God to protect me from every attack. So once again, we see this tension between what we do and what God does. Now, from our perspective, Paul was doing everything he could within his power to ensure that the message of Jesus would spread rapidly and be honored by people. And when you read the New Testament, you get the sense that Paul was a brilliant strategist, you know, that he thought through everything he did. Paul had goals and he had objectives and he made strategic plans. And he studied to make sure that he shared the message clearly. He adopted a certain methodology, okay? In short, Paul worked hard to be effective in his ministry of sharing Jesus with other people. But now from God's perspective, God was the one who caused Paul's ministry to be effective. God is the one who overcomes the barriers so that the word can spread rapidly and then be honored by the people who hear about it and receive it and respond to it. God's the one who delivers us from people who violently oppose the message of Jesus Christ. God's the one who's faithful to strengthen our efforts and guard us against failure. So here we find the third reason for assurance that we can be sure that God will finish what he started in our lives because our effectiveness depends on God. I worked for a pastor one time that pastored a church in a town of 400 people, and his church was 600 and some people. And in our conversations, I made the statement, man, that's just the sovereignty of God. And he was offended by that. And he said, no, I worked hard. I said, no, it was the sovereignty of God. He goes, no, I worked hard. I go, I know you did. But with all your work, if God hadn't released his message to those people, if God hadn't given you the power to do what you were doing, if God hadn't filled your lips with the word of God, nothing would have happened. He goes, oh, I see what you're saying. And so we finally came to a bit of agreement. He's one of my closest friends today. And if it wasn't for this man who believed in me, I wouldn't be standing here today. I can guarantee you that right now. You see, this is not only true of Paul, but it's also true of us. Our effectiveness as a congregation ultimately depends on God. This reality doesn't let us off the hook from doing our best or from adopting the best ideas and the best strategies that we can find or from even working hard. It doesn't excuse us from those things. But this reality reminds us that our own best efforts are feeble and ineffective unless God chooses to work through them. You know, we might paraphrase Psalm 127 to say something like this: unless the Lord builds the church, its members and pastors labor in vain. You know, we labor, but God does the work. We labor, but God does the work. Now, undoubtedly, the Bible tells us to do our best in our service to God. It says, do your best. Can you imagine a musician who decided that trusting the Lord means that he didn't have to practice his instrument? I know every kid would love that when it was time to go practice your piano. I don't want to practice my piano. I was one of those guys that when it came time to practice, I played the trumpet when I started in fifth grade, and I would just write down that I practiced for a half hour and turn it in, even though I didn't. I didn't like to practice. It was hard. I mean, it hurt your lip and made a lot of noise and all that stuff. Now, undoubtedly, the Bible tells us to do our best in our service to God. Can you imagine an actor who thinks that relying on God meant that they didn't need to memorize their lines? They'd always be waiting for a cue. 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us this: always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is in vain. Oh, there's a word I missed, isn't there? Is not in vain. It's up there. You can just follow right along when I say that. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's like the sailor who works hard to put up the sail. He does his best to get the sail up on the boat, but he's not going anywhere unless the wind blows. Our best effort to reach people for Christ, to help people grow in their faith, to build healthy, vibrant churches, will all be fruitless and doomed to fail unless God breathes His Spirit into those efforts. Our effectiveness as a church ultimately depends on God. Not on me, not on our elders, not on our staff, and not on our members. It depends on God. Number four, our ability to obey depends on God. Our ability to even obey. All of this focus on God's ability to save and to grow and to make us effective leads Paul to once again express his confidence in verses 4 and 5. And this is where we'll end up today. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Paul is confident in the Lord about the Thessalonians. He's confident that they will continue to obey what God wants them to obey. And he's not just confident in the Thessalonians as if they somehow had within themselves some superhuman resources, but his confidence flows from the conviction that God is reliable. And Paul looks at his Thessalonian friends and he sees them trying to obey God, and their obedience may be only partial and imperfect, but he sees them trying. And the fact that they're trying is proof positive that God is working in their lives, which makes Paul even more confident that they'll continue to grow in their obedience. Again, verse 4 seems focused on their part to obey, but in verse 5, Paul starts praying again. But this time, he prays that the Lord would direct their hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. You see, obedience is an issue of the heart. I really enjoy having AJ and Rachel living with us. AJ loves to have deep conversations. And we had a very deep conversation. He goes, can we have a deep conversation for a minute? He says, oh, sure, let's go ahead. And And we came down to this whole issue. We were talking about sin. And we came down to this whole thing that ultimately it is all a condition of the heart. It's a condition of the heart. You see, as God guides our heart to God's heart, as our hearts are marinated in God's incredible love, as we reflect on Jesus' incredible endurance, that leads us to obedience. It's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. Obedience in the Bible is a matter of love because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey what I command you. From our perspective, we must obey. You see, obedience is a matter of our willing, of our choosing God's way instead of our own way or our culture's way. But from God's perspective, he's the one who directs our hearts to obey. So there's our final reason for assurance. We can be sure that God will finish what he started in our lives because our ability to obey depends on God. You see, without Jesus directing our hearts to soak in God's love, we're powerless to obey. I don't have the power myself. Have you ever seen an electric knife? How many have an electric knife? They are so great for carving a turkey, right? Okay? But, you know, can you imagine trying to use that electric knife to carve a turkey without plugging it in and then turning it on? You know? You'd have to work extra hard, and you'd wonder why it's so difficult to cut up this meat. But when you plug it in and turn it on, suddenly there's this external source of energy cutting easily through the meat. Hopefully easily. If it's not easily, then you need new blades. You know, in a similar way, we are responsible to obey, but God is the one who supplies the power to do it. He supplies the power to do it. Without the power to obey, which comes from God, we'd be frustrated and we'd be unable to do that which God has called us to do. So, how can we be sure that God will finish what he started in our lives? Well, because, first of all, it ultimately depends on God, not us. Our salvation, our spiritual progress, our effectiveness in ministry, even our ability to obey depends on God. And certainly we're not puppets. And God's not pulling the strings, okay? God's not playing some game of chess with us for his own amusement. We are responsible to place our faith in Jesus, to stand firm, to hold on, to do our very best in ministry and to obey. But our capacity to do all of those things comes from God and not ourselves. So why does God do things that way? I'm glad you asked. He does it that way because we can't save ourselves. We can't make ourselves grow. We can't serve God effectively. And we can't obey God rightly without God's help. But you want to know another reason? He also does it so that we won't take the credit. You know, someone once, you know, asked me the question about, you know, churches that we've lost a few numbers, as you know, and we've been going maybe the wrong direction of what we want to go. But I think everything that's going on right now is all the plan and hand of God on this body, okay? And you know, people say, well, don't take it personally. And then I say, well, how can you help but take it personally? But then the Lord spoke to me and said, you know, John, if you're going to take the blame for when people leave, then you're going to be tempted to take the credit for when it grows. And it's not about me and it's not up to me. It's up to him. I want to see these chairs filled to overflowing in multiple services. I want to do that. Not for my glory. It's more work for me. I want to do it because I believe that's what God wants. And I want to see it. See, if we do it his way, he gets the credit for our salvation, for our progress, for our effectiveness, even for our obedience. And none of us can brag to others about our salvation or boast about how we're growing or become arrogant about how our church is growing or gloat about our obedience. Oh, man, I obey so good. I'm so good at obeying. Just looking, obey like I do. These things don't depend on us or what we bring to the table. This keeps us God-focused instead of human-focused. And it keeps our ministry God-centered instead of church-centered. Are we okay? I really had so much fun with this message. I really did. And I just hope that the truth of this word came through to you today. That's my prayer. It's always my prayer that I don't get in the way when I'm teaching the Word of God. I want you to hear the Word of God. I don't really care about hearing me, but I'm kind of the vessel, you know, the Lord put me here to. I'm the mouthpiece, okay? And I don't want to say or do anything that's ever going to cause you to not hear the truth of his word. So that's been my prayer since God called me to preach. Try and get out of the way. Try to stay out of the way. It's not about you, John. It's about God. It's about being the best that we can be in him. Amen.